Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Today is Pentecost Sunday. It is the day that we celebrate, probably better said, commemorate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what many refer to as the birth of the church. The word Pentecost means 50th. And long before this day that we read about in Acts chapter 2, long about this moment that many of us refer to as the birth of the church, it was one of the three Jewish festivals. 50 days after Passover, Israel celebrated Pentecost, which was also called the Festival of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after Passover. The day after the high Sabbath of Passover, the high priest would wave a sheaf of barley, a green sheaf not yet ready for harvest, as a wave offering to the Lord. 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the first fruits of the harvest were offered to the Lord in thanksgiving, believing in hope that God would add His blessing to the remainder of the harvest. The Holy Spirit was poured out on a day in which Israel was gathered together, already celebrating God's provision and asking God for His blessing. I don't want to make this confusing, but I want us to understand the Holy Spirit was poured out on a day that God had already set aside for celebration and blessing. Pentecost did not start the day the Spirit was poured out. The Spirit was poured out purposely on Pentecost. God created the original festivals of Israel as reminders, as signs and types of the Messiah before He came, so that He would be recognized when He came, but also so that He would be celebrated after His death and His resurrection. Jesus died as the Lamb of God on Passover. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church as the promise of the Father on the day of first fruits. Today, we don't have the time to do a good enough study of all of the imagery, and it's something that I hope to be able to work on for the future. But it is important as we begin that we understand that just as Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundations, the Holy Spirit has been given to us from the foundations. The outpouring and the infilling of the Holy Spirit is God's plan for the glory of Jesus and the redemption of man. It's not something that just happened to follow the death and resurrection of Jesus. It was the plan of God always to make us into the image of Jesus. And so the same way that Passover celebrated coming out of Egypt, but pointed to the coming of the Messiah, Pentecost celebrated the provision of God and pointed to the coming of the Holy Spirit. These things aren't coincidental, but what's important for me is that we as Gentiles understand these things don't belong to us. They've been shared with us. Israel celebrated Pentecost long before we knew what Pentecost was. And they continue to celebrate it in the old covenant form. The Spirit brings the old and the new together. Doesn't abolish one. It fulfills the other. And so today, as we commemorate Pentecost, we are commemorating something that has been happening long before our understanding of it. What truly happened on the day of Pentecost? What truly happened here in Acts chapter 2? And even more so, why did it happen? I think for the most part, we know the historical narrative. We know the details and the events. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father 40 days after His resurrection. And then 10 days after His ascension, as the first 120 believers were all together in one place, there was suddenly a sound from heaven. Some translations say that it was a violent sound. It was the sound of a rushing and mighty wind. And the sound filled the whole house, and then tongues like that of fire sat upon each one of them. In many ways, those first believers were becoming like the burning bush that Moses saw in Exodus chapter 3. They were burning, but they were not consumed, because from the bush spoke the voice of God, and from within those filled by the Spirit will also come the voice of God. And once again, we get to see that the imagery that God uses is the same from beginning to end, that we are becoming what God has already shown Himself to be. None of these are separate things that we can pull out and use alone. We have to see how they're connected with each other so that we will have a better grasp of what is actually happening. Nothing new ever happens. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. There is simply the continuation of what God's already shown us in Himself that He's now doing in us. I said it many times. One of my favorite things about God's character is that He never asks anything from us that He hasn't already done for us. And so before the tongues of fire sat upon the body of Christ, God Himself was consumed and a consuming fire speaking from the burning bush. The original Exodus leads to our full deliverance, because we're not delivered only when we have our sin forgiven. We're delivered when we have the Spirit of God fill us. That's the fullness. That's the promised land, the possession that God has called each and every one of us to, that He desires for us. As the wind blew, the sound of wind blew, as the tongues of fire sat upon each one of their heads, we're told that they began to speak in other tongues and in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. Luke tells us that there were Jews in Jerusalem from every nation. And this again is where we see the strategic and the generous nature of God. Jews were there from every nation because they had come to celebrate Pentecost. God chose to fill the first 120 believers with His Spirit on a day when the most people from the most places would be present in Jerusalem. Look at God's plan and how He chooses to do things. Jesus died and rose again during Passover, when Jerusalem literally was overrun, was overwhelmed with people. Historians say that it swelled 10 times its size during the Passover week. And so God did not have Jesus die and rise again in secret. He did it when the most eyes would see, when the most opportunity for change would come. And then He does the same thing at Pentecost. He does the same thing when He pours out His Spirit. It doesn't happen in secret in an upper room. It happens in an upper room on the day of Pentecost so that it can burst forth. The truth is, the Spirit came on Pentecost to leave the upper room, not into the upper room. Remember, they were gathered together until the Spirit came. So our calling is not to gather for the Spirit. It's let the Spirit scatter us for the kingdom of God, for the glory of Jesus. They stayed together until the Spirit came, and then He burst them out of the place where they had been. While God always has a remnant, He is never satisfied with a remnant. He is always working to save, to increase His kingdom, to use His kindness to lead to repentance, to show that His will is that none would perish. That's what's so wrong. Whenever our theology gets to this place of we're the ones with a revelation, or we're the ones that understand, or there are these others that don't get it, that's opposed to the character of God. God is not about us four and no more. God is not about those who meet in secret and gather in mystery. God is constantly trying to take us from remnant to multitude. He's constantly trying to build His kingdom by adding to it. When the Spirit came, what happened? Numbers were added. Souls were added day after day after day. If you and I hear from God, it's that others would hear as well. It's not so that we can gather among ourselves and whisper back and forth. The prophet says, cursed are those who gather from house to house. That means those who keep what they've heard from God for themselves. Those who whisper down the lane rather than declaring what we know to be true. There's this calling that we have when we are filled with the Spirit to then fill our surroundings with the word that the Spirit has spoken to us. God's never satisfied with a remnant. In fact, I'll be honest, I think we've got to get out of our remnant thinking. We've got to break free from that remnant idea that there's just always this small group. What remnant means, what God means when He says that I always have a remnant, what He's saying is, I'm never devoid of those that I desire. I'm never devoid of those who are for me. But He doesn't say I'm satisfied with the remnant. Why does He keep a remnant? So the remnant can make Him known. So the remnant can grow into a multitude. This idea that we're the ones, there's always this few and it happens to be us. You ever notice that? That everybody considers themselves the remnant? That everybody is the right one, that everybody is the one with the mystery or the revelation, and other people, they just haven't heard, they haven't known, they haven't gotten it yet. God's desire, when there is a remnant, is to create a multitude. He wills that none would perish. It's not for us to close in, it's for us to go out, for us to understand the heart of God so that we can enter into and join the work of God. Those that were in Jerusalem heard the sound. They heard the sound of the Spirit, that sound that Luke described as being violent, like the sound of mighty wind. It was not contained to the upper room. In fact, we see that the purpose of the sound was to draw those that God desired to reach. So the work of the Holy Spirit, however God chooses to send Him and use Him, is to draw people to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit is through us far more than it is ever for us. Yes, He reminds us of the words of Jesus. He comforts us. He leads us and He teaches us. He even tells us of things to come. But he does all of that so that He can use us to win others. The sound of our lives should be leading the lost to Christ. Luke says that the crowds were attracted by the sound of the Holy Spirit, but when they came together, when they got to the place from which they had heard the noise, it says that they were confused because every one of them, and we're talking about thousands of people. Think of this, because I don't think in our heads, I know I don't, we don't picture it rightly. If by the time Peter's done preaching, 3,000 believed, how many heard the sound? Because what we know is some were mockers. So I think it's kind of far-fetched to believe that everybody who heard became a believer that day. So what we're talking about is thousands of people, a minimum of 3,000, because that's how many believed. But thousands of people hear this sound and they're gathered together. Remember, there were only a handful of wise men who saw the star and were gathered to Jesus' birth. Now at the outpouring, there's thousands who hear the sound and are gathered to find out what's going on. But it says that literally thousands, each of them heard them speak in his own language. This is miraculous, and I don't know that I've spent enough time explaining it or even trying to understand it in the past. The end of verse 6 literally says, each one was hearing them speaking in their own language. It does not say that each one could hear their language somewhere in the crowd. As if there was just this chaotic sound of 120 people all talking at the same time, all speaking in different languages that were unintelligible, but somehow in the group, each person could pick their language out. What it says is each one was hearing them in their own language. That means it wasn't like Peter was speaking Greek and James was speaking Aramaic and Thomas was speaking Macedonian dialect. It says that each individual person could hear the 120 speak in their language as in one voice. I don't know about you, but if right now we all start talking at the same time, I'm not going to pick out anything anybody says. We've all been to family gatherings where that's exactly what happens, right? The larger the family, the more the talking. I'm from a family down south that when we gather together, everybody talks at the exact same time. And so to be heard, people just start talking louder and louder and louder. And ultimately, one person is louder than everybody else, and the rest of it's just noise. I think that's what we picture Pentecost as. This chaotic scene where everybody's just overtaken by the Spirit, and everybody's just speaking in some sort of tongue, and yet thousands of people can understand what's being said. God does not work through chaos. He stops chaos. He brings truth in the midst of chaos. And so the picture that Acts 2 is actually painting for us is everyone was speaking in unity. Everyone was speaking, and the miracle is not that they all knew how to speak other languages. The miracle is that everyone in the crowd heard their language and they heard the same thing being said. The wonderful works of God. The picture isn't what I think we imagine it to be. The picture was one of order. The picture was one of God breaking through. The picture was one of God showing His concern for each individual by taking individuals and making them one. Because that's what the body of Christ is. That's what happened when the Spirit came. They went from individuals who believed in Jesus to individuals galvanized by one Spirit. Individuals joined in heart and joined in mind, joined in purpose, and even joined in calling. And in this moment, even joined in gifting. The miracle wasn't simply the tongues the 120 were speaking. It was the sound that the multitudes were hearing. This means that the tongues of Acts 2 were not personal or random. They were unified and ordered. They all spoke in one voice. They made one sound that God used to speak truth to so many people. As I just mentioned, God is a God of order. He does not bring truth from chaos. He quiets chaos with His truth. They were not all speaking random tongues at one time. They all spoke in unity, and God gave miraculous hearing to the crowd. There's more miracle than being able to speak. The true miracle is being able to hear. The true miracle is in being able to understand.
Amen.
Because if what is spoken isn't understood, it doesn't go into our hearts. And if it doesn't go into our hearts, we're unchanged. And the work of God is always about change. My Aunt Olga, she passed away some years ago. But she told me the story of when she was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was when she was a young woman and she had taken a job in California. She was in San Francisco and she went and visited a church. And in that service that day, she said that she had the experience of being filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she spoke in what she thought was what we would call tongues. And after the service was over, a woman came up to her and said, "I didn't know you spoke Spanish." My aunt didn't speak Spanish. She spoke Ukrainian and she spoke English, and probably neither one of them all that great. And she said, "I don't speak Spanish." And the woman said, "But when you were praying, you spoke perfect Spanish. And God spoke clearly to my heart what I needed to know." See, the miracle, and I'm not going to teach on tongues today, but there are different tongues in Scripture. And we have to understand that the miracle is in the hearing, in the understanding. The miracle is not in the speaking, because we say lots of stuff we don't understand. I say stuff I don't understand all the time, and it takes no effect. People say things to us all the time, and they say it, and I don't understand it. In fact, if I don't understand what they say, I can take it wrongly, and it can create damage rather than good in my heart and my life. And so the miracle is not what got said, it's what got heard. It's what got understood. It's that all of these thousands of people heard the sound and they came running, and then they heard the speaking in tongues and they all said the same thing. We hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. And that's the miracle. Because that's what actually changes our hearts and changes our lives. The crowd looked at each other and were amazed. They started to talk among themselves and they said, "Everyone that is speaking is from Galilee, but we each are hearing them speak in our own language." What they were saying is, we all don't just hear them, we understand them. They are all declaring to us the wonderful works of God. Luke says that they were amazed and perplexed. This was both exciting and confusing. And so they said to each other, "Whatever could this mean?" I think we have this idea that the work of the Holy Spirit is to provide us with answers. But the first work of the Holy Spirit is to stir and create questions. Because if there are no questions, there will never be any answers. When Jesus walked on earth, he was constantly met by questions. People asked, "Could this be the Christ? What manner of man is this? Where did he get this authority? How did this man get such learning without being taught?" Everywhere Jesus went, he was met with questions. Questions were asked to him, and questions were asked about him. We tend to fear questions because we're afraid we don't have the answers. I believe that God longs for questions. See, questions reveal that our mind is being stirred, and it shows that our hearts are starting to open. Questions mean that we're searching for truth, that we are open to learning, and that we have not settled into our stubbornness. Questions are not a lack of faith. They are the ground in which faith can be sown into. Questions are not objections. They are not the language of doubt. They are an invitation to truth. Don't fear your questions. Ask them. God desires them. God wants them. We've all had a teacher who has told us at some point, "There is no such thing as a stupid question." And we revel in that, because what's the first thing that you feel when you don't understand something? You feel shame of not understanding. Like, "I'm supposed to know this already. I've asked my kids multiple times. Did you ask the teacher?" "No." "Why?" "I was afraid to," or "I was nervous to," or "I didn't want to." Why are we afraid of questions? Why do we believe we're supposed to know things we haven't been taught? Why do we think that God is somehow a father who demands that we know rather than is planning to teach us what he wants us to be taught? He's better than we have made him out to be. He's faithful and generous. He's kind and he is willing to hear our questions. Don't fear your questions, ask them, but even more, don't disregard the questions of others. I personally believe that questions are always a sign of God being at work. The only reason questions can be asked is because God is creating hunger and revealing truth. Romans 3:11 tells us, no one seeks God, no one understands. So if anyone has a question for you about God, it's because God is stirring something in them. Don't be irritated, don't dismiss, don't be afraid. Welcome the work of God, because the work of God often begins with questions. This takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you, but do this with gentleness and respect. The work of the Spirit in our lives is supposed to cause questions from the people who surround our lives. If we live by the Spirit, the way we live will raise questions from others. Don't be offended, be encouraged. This is God's doing, it's God's plan. Respond with the character of the Spirit, with gentleness and respect. When someone says to you, why are you doing it that way? Rather than being offended, see it as God being present. When someone says, I don't understand the way you live, rather than being offended or hurt, rather than thinking that person is no good for you, recognize God is using you to draw that person to Himself. These are opportunities. The work of the Spirit begins with questions. If you don't understand the Spirit is working, if they don't understand the Spirit is working, ask and watch Him answer. We have to stop being afraid of what we don't know and start believing that the one who knows everything will bring us what we need to know when it's needed. Of course, some who experience the work of the Holy Spirit don't ask questions. Some have hardened their heart. Some have closed their ears. Some have already stiffened their neck. Luke wrote, others mocking said, they are full of new wine, which simply means they're drunk. Don't miss the questions because of the accusations. Don't let the mockers distract you from those who are hungry. Don't let those not yet ready cause you to overlook those who are beginning to bloom. And if I can just offer this to you, be prepared to be mocked. Be prepared to be misunderstood. Be prepared to be rejected. The same Spirit that lives in you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He will quicken your mortal body. We clap, we rejoice, we shout at that. But what that literally means is, the same way that Christ was treated, you will also be treated. Because if you're being led in the path Christ walked, then that means you will be treated in the way that Christ was treated. Jesus told the disciples, if they hated the teacher, they will hate the student as well. And so there's got to be a point where we stop trying to be loved by the world while we're loving Jesus, and understand that loving Jesus will cause questions and create rejection. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and He will quicken your mortal body when you have questions you can't answer, when you are being rejected by people that you hoped would accept you, when you are misunderstood. He is quickening, and He will quicken your mortal body. Luke wrote to us about the mockers because we need to understand that these two things walk hand in hand. If we're led by the Spirit, our lives will cause questions and create mocking. They will stir faith and cause fear. They will attract the hungry and repel the stubborn. The work of the Holy Spirit is to cause reaction, to shine a light on our need for Jesus, to show Jesus in all of His glory, but also to show humanity in all of their depravity. There's a reason that everyone who stood in the presence of God fell on their face. Because you can't see God and not see yourself. They have to happen at the same time. If I'm going to see God's character, I'm going to be made aware of my condition. And so that means when the Spirit comes, if He's glorifying Jesus, He will also be exposing me. And so the work of the Spirit rarely gives goosebumps. Usually it leaves us flat on our face. It's not about excitement. It's about repentance. It's about giving God room to work. However He wants to work, not however we have expected or desired Him to work. The Holy Spirit's job is to create reaction. He reveals the holy and the unholy, the pure and the mixture, the truth and the lies, love and hate, right and wrong. He reveals Christ and the Antichrist, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Jesus was loved by some and hated by others. Some wanted to crown Him while others wanted to kill Him. Sinners embraced Him while His family was ashamed of Him. The work of the Holy Spirit, to use the words of Jim Elliot, always leads us to become crisis people, those who bring people to a place of decision. Whether they will choose Jesus or reject Jesus, we have no part in that. But our part is to lead them to where they have to make a decision, where they have to do something with this Jesus that we have found to be so real. Peace cannot come until crisis has been met. That's why keeping the peace is so far from the character of God. He makes peace by allowing crisis, sometimes even by creating it, so that we will have a decision that we have to make. As 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16 says, to some we are the fragrance of life, but to others we are the stench of death. We have to prepare for it, plan for it, expect it, and then deal with it. After the crowd began asking their questions, and while some within the crowd began their mocking, Peter and the other original 11, or Peter and the original 11 apostles, stood together in the midst of the 120. And Peter began to speak. First, he addressed the mockers and said, these men are not drunk as you suppose. But then he began to deal with the question, whatever could this mean? Peter told them that this was what the prophets had promised. This was the first day of the last days, which, again, I don't think we get. Every time I hear somebody talk about the last days, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since that day. Peter said, this is what the prophet Joel said when he said, in the last days I will pour out my spirit. That was the first day of the last days. We don't know how many there are, but we've been in the last days since this day. And so rather than trying to figure out, are these the last days? Yes. We just don't know how many are left. And so live in them as if they are the last ones, but understand there may be many more. We do not know. We can measure the heart of God by the seasons we live in, but we cannot measure His timing by what we see or understand. He is gracious with us. If every generation that thought they were the last generation had been the last generation, you and I would never have been here. It is by God's grace that He has not come. It is not because we're so sinful. It is because He's so gracious. And so while we watch and we wait and we try to spend so much energy trying to line things up so that we can have an understanding of the time, we are wasting our time. Our understanding needs to be of who God is and what God desires, not when God will do what we expect Him to do. Because if we've learned anything from the Scripture, it should be this: rarely will His work match our expectations. And so the twinkling of an eye and all of these things we're waiting on, they may not happen the way we've imagined them. Let's not miss them the way Israel missed the Messiah, because He was not the way that they had imagined that He would be. Peter began speaking, saying, this is the first day of the last days. He told the crowd that day that when the Spirit of God was poured out to those created in the image of God. He preached that this outpouring was given because of the work of Jesus, that the Spirit of God had followed the Son of God to bring redemption and restoration to those who were created to be the children of God. Peter exalted Jesus. He quoted from the Psalms as the Messiah, teaching about the Messiah and His life and His death and His resurrection. And he declared that everything they heard and saw that day was the work of the Holy Spirit, who had been given by the Father and poured out directly from Jesus, who was not only alive, but seated at the right hand of God. Peter preached from the Scriptures, but he preached Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended, which is what the Spirit of God always does. He glorifies Jesus. The things He makes known are the things that make Jesus more glorified. Once again, we get to see the way the Holy Spirit works. Peter's sermon, not the first sermon ever preached by the anointing of the Spirit, as we often say, because John the Baptist was promised that he would be filled with the Spirit from birth. So that means every sermon that John the Baptist preached was the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Every sermon that Jesus preached was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But Peter preached for the first time in the church age. In the first day of the last days, Peter preached and his sermon was met with questions. The people cut Peter off. They didn't even wait for him to give his conclusion or his altar call, which would shake all of us up. We wouldn't know what to do. How do we deal with not being able to give the altar call at the end? Luke says that they were cut to the heart. And then they asked Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? See, only the Holy Spirit can cut to the heart. In fact, that's his job and that's his purpose. That's why he's here living in us and living among us, so that he can cut to our hearts and use us to cut to the hearts of others. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that the word of God is quick and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It says that it divides the bone from the marrow and the muscle from the ligaments. So I ask you this morning, who inspired the word? Who was it that breathed the word of God into the hearts of the men who wrote it? We know that it was the Holy Spirit of God. So that means that the word of God is the instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit. He is the great surgeon who cuts deep without destroying, who brings health through what first feels like pain, who is not afraid to divide because he alone knows how to unite with even greater strength, health, and truth than ever before. I believe I have to tell you this again. The work of the Holy Spirit must create questions in us and create questions through us, because he alone knows all truth and he alone can lead us into that truth by turning what we want truth to look like upside down and then leading us to where we'd never thought truth could be. Ever discover the truth is far different than you thought it would be? Ever been disappointed that you were wrong? It happens to me all the time. This is how I thought God worked. This is how I was told God was. This is what I thought I needed to be so that I could get God to do. Those are all truths that God wants to turn upside down in our lives, because sometimes the things that we've called truth are not true at all. The work of the Spirit is to lead us into all truth. That means he must lead us out of all falsehood. Whether it's bad theology, family traditions, cultural acceptance, or personal opinions, we cannot go in unless we allow God to bring us out. He leads us out and he takes us in, but those are not done at the same time. See, we have this idea that once we're out of sin, we're into righteousness. How many of us know that being brought out of sin just gave us the opportunity to become the righteousness of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. I have been clothed in righteousness, but that does not mean I am righteous yet. Until my heart and my mind, until my tongue becomes righteous, there is still a work that is being done within me. I am still being not brought out of sin. That's been done in a moment, but I am being sanctified so that sin is being brought out of me. Rescue is when we come out. Deliverance is when we go in. Israel was rescued from Egypt in a moment, but their deliverance took 40 years. The in-between is where the Spirit works. It's where he empties us of the effects of sin and fills us with the truth of God. Israel had spent 400 years in slavery. Just because their chains came off doesn't mean their minds changed or their hearts changed or their understanding changed. They were slaves without chains. That's why God was doing the work of removing all the things that slavery causes. Slavery causes fear, and slavery causes disappointment, and slavery creates complaint, and slavery does all these things that we watch Israel do step by step, and we wonder, why did they not get it? Because there was so much in them that needed to be cleaned out of them. And so the work of sanctification, justification takes our sin away immediately, takes all the guilt away, but sanctification takes what sin has done to us out of us. And why would they not be afraid? They'd know nothing but fear. Let's just stop being judgmental about it and think about Israel for just a moment. They'd spent 400 years in slavery. They come out of Egypt, and God knew something about them. Exodus 13, 17 says, when they came out of Egypt, God said that he could not take them the short way, that he had to take them toward the Red Sea, because if they encountered the Philistines and had to go to war, they would go back to Egypt. So that means God knows your heart. So as you and I are sitting here saying, why is it taking so long? Because God knows my heart. And that's not a negative. I'm not saying, see, your heart's messed up. I'm saying God will not let your heart get messed up. He knows where we're still weak. He knows where we still need more work, where we still need healing, where we still need help. And so he takes Israel in a direction that won't get them where they're going, but will get them out of where they've been. We like straight lines. When God says this, I see it here, and he's supposed to lead me straight through. But sometimes he's not leading us in the direction of his promise. He's just getting us out of our bondage. But that takes time and faith and strength. But then what does God do? And you all know the story, so I'll try to go really short. God tells Moses, turn Israel back. Turn them back in the direction that you just came from, because then I want Pharaoh to think that you're wandering and that you're confused, and I'm going to harden his heart, and he's going to come and try to come after you. But I'll be glorified in this. I'll be glorified in this in a way that I've never been glorified before. And so now Israel's wandering. They're now going in circles by the direction of God. Because understand this, if you read Exodus 13 and 14, the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire started from the moment they left Egypt. It says that it went with them immediately. So now what you have is the presence of God leading them in circles. Ever feel that way? Ever feel like you're going in circles and then you wonder, this can't be God. Why? Because he doesn't lead in circles, or does he? Maybe he's doing things that we don't understand that he's doing. And so sometimes we've already been here before. Why are we here again? Because there's a deliverance that you need that you don't even know about yet. See, because all Israel thought they needed was freedom from slavery. They needed to be freedom from the effects of slavery. Something had to happen in their hearts, not just in their lives. And so he leads them toward the Red Sea. And finally, Pharaoh does exactly what God said that he would do. He says, my slaves, what have I done? What was I thinking? They're wandering. They're confused. Let's go after them. And so now Israel finds themselves standing facing the sea and being chased by an army. Nowhere to go. God created the tension so that he could bring them deliverance. And sometimes we're saying, what's the enemy doing? I'd rather ask what God's doing. Because he creates tension in our lives. Whether we like it or not, he creates tension, because the only way we get changed is by tension. And so what happens? They are afraid. They are scared. Why? Because slavery creates fear. Slavery creates fear. Why? Because you have no protector. You have no provider. All you have is a master, and he is not for you. He is for what you can do for him. And so that's why Israel reacted with fear so often. They did not know what it was to be fathered. They did not know what it was to be protected. Because even understand this about slavery. When you are a slave, you don't have a father, even if you have a man who gave birth to you. Because your master controls your destiny. And so their masters, the masters of Egypt, controlled the destiny. And so even if their fathers were with them, they didn't know what it was to be fathered. And so they were afraid. God even put them in positions to be afraid so that they would learn that they had nothing to fear, that he would take care of them. Because sometimes if we don't get in positions where we feel fear, we think we're not fearful. We don't know until we get in the situation. First time I went to have an MRI, I went and I was filling out the paperwork, and they asked, if you've had an MRI, they've asked you too, are you claustrophobic? I said, no, not at all. Never had any problem with it. And then they started to put me in the tube. And I said, looks like I'm claustrophobic. Didn't know till I got in the thing. And once I got in the thing, I discovered something about myself. What if that's what God's doing in your life and my life right now? What if there are things we didn't know about ourselves until he put us in the situations? What if he's creating tension to reveal things that are in our hearts that we don't even know are there, but God knows needs to be healed from us? And so that's what God does. He creates tension in our lives so that he can bring us healing. Not so that he can see how strong we are, but so that he can show us how good that he is. He wanted to remove their fear. And then what we see is he creates tension over and over again. He rescues them through the Red Sea, and then they run out, and then they run out of water. Why? This is all by the work of God. God knew how much water they would need so that they would learn God provides. So now they've learned God protects at the Red Sea. Now they learn God provides at the water. Then they run out of food, and what happens? We're going to die. Have you noticed that every time something went wrong for Israel, they thought they were going to die? It was never, what are we going to do? It was never, well, we're going to go find food. It was always, now we're dead. Some of us aren't far off. Now, some of us face life and death situations, but some of us create life and death situations. Some of us are convinced that everything is ruined every time something goes wrong. And that's got to change. But the only way it can be changed is when we face situations and find out that God's in control of them. Even that God's in the midst of them. That we're not calling him to come. He's actually the one leading us through. God healed the water at Marah. He turned it from bitter to good. And then they run out of food and they say, we're going to die. We're going to die. We were going to die when the Egyptians chased us, but God saved us. We were going to die when we ran out of water, but God provided for us. Now we're going to die again, because every step is the belief that God did it before, but who knows what he'll do next time? Because they didn't know the goodness of God, because that's what slavery does. It removes all thought of goodness, because it only gives fear of being harmed. And we were all slaves of sin, which means we're all been subject to fear. And whether you believe it or not, there's still fear that has grip on parts of our lives. There's still things we're afraid of. I talk to people all the time that will tell me, you know, and here's how it comes out sometimes. I don't know what I'd do if I lost so-and-so. I don't know what we'd do if I lost my job. That's all fear, and that's all the results of sin. It's all the belief that maybe God can't take or won't take care of me in those situations. I don't know what would happen if I didn't get to finish my education. I don't know what would happen if this work didn't work or this didn't happen. That's all the effects of sin still living in us, still having a grip of fear. And so you know what God does sometimes? He creates tension. He puts us not so much in, he doesn't cause those things, but he leads us to those anxious places so that he can teach us that he's greater than our anxiety. They run out of food, and so what does God do? He sends manna in the morning, and he sends quail at night so that they can eat two meals every day, bread and meat. How generous is he? So now they're being led by the cloud, they're being led by the fire, they're drinking water that was healed, and they're eating food that appears from heaven every single day, and they ran out of water again. And this time, Moses says, they're ready to stone me. Can you imagine sitting around eating the meal that came from heaven and discussing stoning the one who led you out of Egypt because you're out of water? And yet, don't we have those conversations? Like, this is going to kill us. I don't know what we're going to do about this. There is no hope while we're actually eating the miracle that he gave us that morning. It's got to be a place where we recognize that the one who gives grace does nothing but give grace. And if he leads us to tension, it's so that he can do something in us that we didn't even know that we needed to be done. Moses goes out and strikes a rock, and water comes out of it, which sounds great. And again, like if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you see this trickle of water, and it's awesome. But think about this. There were at least 1 million Israelites. He struck a rock, and there was enough water, not for them to drink that morning, but for them to drink and sustain them. God turned a stone into a spring so that they could have everything that they needed. But first, so that he could teach them that he was the answer to all of their questions. The Spirit of God stirs questions so that God can not just give, but become the answers. See, with the day of Pentecost, we know the story and we know the details. The first day that the Holy Spirit led the lives, that the Holy Spirit was the leader of the church, then he led people to the church. 3,000 were added that day, and more were added day after day after day. 3,000 surrendered to Jesus. 3,000 repented of their sins and publicly declared Jesus is Lord by being baptized in the Jordan River. My question today is not what happened, but why did it happen, and why is it still happening in your life and in my life today? Real briefly, John chapter 1 verse 18, you hear me quote it often. It tells us no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom or at the right hand of the Father. He has declared him. Before Jesus, no one had ever seen God. So that means even when Moses sat face to face with God, he wasn't seeing the fullness of God's heart and the fullness of God's character. That even Abraham, as the father of faith and the father of the great nation, there were pieces of God that weren't fully revealed to him. David, the man after God's own heart, still didn't fully understand the character of God. Because when we were still in our sin, when we were unredeemed, it was impossible to see God in all of his glory, and it was impossible for God to look upon us in all of our depravity. And so Jesus had to come, not just to remove our sins, but to show us the Father. Because no one had ever called him Father. Because no one had ever thought of him as Father. Because the truth is, no one had ever been his Son. Because Jesus was the first. He's not just the first fruits from the dead, he's the first fruits from the womb. He is the only begotten, and he has made us into the children of God. But without the blood of Christ, we can't be the children of God. That's why it's important that we understand that everyone is not the children of God. When we talk about this, you know, they're all God's children. They're not. God's children are a specific group of people. They're those adopted by the blood of Jesus. Are we all created to be God's children? Are we all God's desire? Absolutely. But the children of God are those who are being conformed to the image of his Son. We have to understand these things about God so that we can know these things about ourselves and so that we can know these things about the world. Colossians tells us that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he is the very fabric, the very essence of who God is. So it's not enough to say Jesus was divine. It's not even enough to say that Jesus was God. We have to understand Jesus was the reflection of the Father. Jesus' life teaches us who God is. In John chapter 14, as Jesus was preparing to be arrested and to depart and go to die and then to rise from the dead, he said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip says to him, show us the Father and that will be enough for you. He says, Philip, have you known me so long? Have you been with me so long and yet you still don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus is God. So if you want to know God's heart, look at Jesus. You want to know God's emotions, look at Jesus. You want to know how the Father responds to you, look at how Jesus responds to people in the Gospels. That's who God is. He is not distant. He is not far off. He is not angry. He weeps at tombs, even though he's going to bring resurrection. He gives gifts to those who don't deserve them. He heals those who won't ever come back and thank him. He is constantly pouring himself out so that he can receive us to himself. That's the character of God as it can only be seen through Jesus. Jesus came to show us the Father, but then he sent his Spirit to make us like Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit is not the power for gifts. It's the power for change. It's the power to be transformed. It's the power to be shaped into the image of Jesus. The gifts are the same things that Jesus walked in, but the character is what we are lacking. The Holy Spirit did not come so that we could speak in tongues. Didn't come so that some could have the ministry of helps, and some could prophesy, and some could do this, and some could do that. The Holy Spirit came so that those who have been found in Christ can then become like Christ. You remember what Jesus did in John chapter 20, verse 22, the first time he appeared to the apostles after his resurrection, he gathered them together and he blew on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But then at the same time in Luke at the end, he says to them, "Now wait for the promise of the Father." Are there two spirits? No, absolutely not. But there is an infilling that happens at salvation, and then there is an empowering that happens to you for use. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. These people who had already had the Spirit blown upon them are now having the Spirit come rest on them so that they can be used for what? Jesus said in Acts chapter 1:8, "Wait in Jerusalem and you will receive power from on high and you will be my witnesses." The power is to be a witness. And so what happened on Pentecost? Witnessing happened. Jesus was glorified. The Spirit came and souls were saved. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. People became like Jesus, and then those who were like Jesus told about Jesus so that lives were changed. The purpose of the gift of the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, the reason that he was sent and the reason that he dwells within you and he dwells within me is that others would come to know Christ. That's the whole purpose of the whole thing. And if we miss that, we begin exalting pieces instead of the whole. We begin exalting parts instead of the person. We begin desiring stuff instead of the Son and instead of the Father. Today, my prayer is that we will be once again hungry for the Spirit so that we can once again be filled with the Spirit. Because as we look in Scripture, this is something that happened multiple times. If you just go through the book of Acts, they were filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, the same people were filled with the Spirit again. And then you go further and the same people are filled with the Spirit again. Why? Not because we need more, but because there's just this goodness of relationship. Being filled with the Spirit is about the intimacy of God. It's getting nearer. It's being closer. It's drawing close and hearing His voice again. It's letting Him have something that we've held on to again so that He can fill us with what He wants us to have yet again. The infilling of the Holy Spirit is not this one-time moment. It's something that prepares us for a lifetime of being shaped in the image of Jesus, of being like Him. You guys hear me talk about it often. You're probably tired of it, in fact. But the will of God for our lives is that we become like Jesus. And we can't do it. I can't make myself like Jesus. And there's not one of us who can. And so the Spirit of God was sent to live in us and shape and mold and heal and fill and empower. Because when people become like Jesus, they draw others to Jesus. Peter stood up and preached in a way that I'm sure he'd never preached before. I'm of the opinion that he started quoting Scripture he probably didn't know before he stood up. Because he just doesn't seem like the kind of guy that's going to quote Joel and the Psalms and understand their messianic meanings. But the Spirit of God did something in Peter that he'd already done in Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, it says that they heard them speak and they knew that they were untrained and uneducated men. It's the same thing they said about Jesus in John chapter 7, where they heard Jesus teach and they say, "This man's not trained. How did he get these things?" But then it says they saw their boldness and they recognized, they knew that they had been like with Jesus, which means they had become like Jesus. in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 11 when the riots broke out. The reason for the riots was these men are turning the world upside down, which is exactly what Jesus had done. This morning, as we prepare to receive communion, as we remember the body and the blood of Jesus, as we remember the cross where He paid our ransom and the empty tomb where He won our redemption, I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to turn our remembrance into transformation. Don't leave us just remembering what Jesus did. Let's take the body and the blood and let's ask Him, make me like Jesus. Because that's the desire of the Holy Spirit. And I say this today very honestly, but cautiously in some ways. Seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit. But understand, you're not asking to speak in tongues. You're not asking to do miracles. You're asking Him to do whatever He wants to do, to make you like Jesus and to use you to draw others to Jesus. There are many gifts, and we will all receive from them. But that's not why He came. He came to shape us into the image of the Son, so that those who are lost can be found in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me today and we'll prepare ourselves for communion?